We're going to be reading from Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. There's not a screen there. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, he was in a contented mood. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled, turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin." He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask, for all the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy woman. But now, though it is true that I am a near kinsman, there is another kinsman more closely related than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will act as next of kin for you, good. Let him do it. If he is not willing to act as next of kin for you, then as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning." Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for our time together. We thank you for a time to be with brothers and sisters, a time to read your word. Lord, we're thankful for a day in which we celebrate new men and families becoming elders, Lord, and the decision they made to be a part of the leadership here. And we pray for a blessing on them. And now, Lord, we just pray that you bless us, that you open our hearts and minds to your spirit, and may you transform us more into your image. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So the whole time I've been reading Ruth 3, and maybe you know the song, I've had John Mellencamp's song Jack and Diane in my mind, because we're about to read about Boaz and Ruth. It doesn't go as well as Jack and Diane, but it's what I've had in my mind. Why? Because partly, I think we all are a sucker for good romance movies. Maybe some of us are suckers for good romance comedies. We have a family friend who one of her jobs is as a writer for the Hallmark company, for the movie company. She doesn't write Christmas cards or any of that. She writes for the Hallmark Channel. She creates and she writes movies, and that's pretty cool. But the only time that I will watch a Hallmark movie is when I know that she wrote it. It's the only time I'll get on it, but that's when I watch it. And I know there are probably a few of you in here who like to watch a good Hallmark movie. I mean, it's just easy. And after watching a few of these movies, I realized something about Hallmark movies is that they're really good at what they do. Their movies follow a certain script. Every one of them. Every time. Sure, they might change time and place, but the themes are always the same. Girl and guy have an initial relational heartache. Or girl and guy are too busy for love. Guy and girl meet on another in a creative way. And guy and girl get annoyed with each other. And guy and girl have a moment where they begin to see each other a little differently. Then the guy and girl start to like each other, but they don't want to act on the fact. They don't want them to know that they like each other, even though that they do like each other. And what they're doing is they're building that tension. And then what happens is guy and girl get mad at each other. And then finally, in the end, the guy and girl have the moment, the kiss, where they tell each other they love each other. And if it's a Hallmark Christmas movie, it's snowing. We like that. Kind of makes us happy. I don't know, maybe because it makes us think about our own love story. How you met your significant other. Maybe we're just suckers for a good love story with a happy ending. It's probably why an estimated 80 million people watch the Hallmark Christmas time. 80 million people watch Hallmark at Christmas. Now, I'm not sure our text for today would be an approved Hallmark movie. I mean, if you had to have a rating for this, you know what I mean, when you're watching a show and the little rating comes up in the box, it would probably have a TVMA next to it. Because chapter 3 is the story of Ruth and Boaz and how they met at midnight on the threshing floor. You all guys like laugh. It's like your imaginations just start going. It's easy. Last week, we read about the first meeting of Ruth and Boaz. It happened in Boaz's field, where Ruth was trying to get enough food for her and Naomi to survive. And if you remember at the beginning of chapter 2, the writer makes a note about Boaz. He says this. He says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." The writer lets us in on a clue. He's a kinsman. We're not sure exactly where in the family line. Let's just go ahead and say he's a second cousin. He's a second cousin of Elimelech. Now, Naomi doesn't know this. Remember, she sends Ruth out, but Naomi doesn't have any clue about this. And Ruth has no idea about the family tree of her late father-in-law. But in our reading last week, we caught a glimpse of Boaz. He offered Ruth help. He offered her rescue. Boaz saw Ruth differently than the others in the field. And at the end of chapter 2, when Ruth had came home to Naomi with her grain and her story of Boaz, as it tells us in verse 20, Naomi realizes something is going on. Naomi realizes they have something before them. They have an opportunity. Because you see, in the ancient Near East, the woman's status was based on marriage and children. I didn't make the rules up. They did. Naomi and Ruth, both childless, widowed, have no power, no status, and no hope within the community, as we see. We're reminded of Naomi's kind of conversation with Orpah and Ruth at the beginning, when she basically says, I mean, what are you going to do? Wait till I have kids, which is going to be an impossibility because I'm already at an older age. Like, she recognizes this idea of not having any status. Marriage and children, especially a male heir for the woman, secured a future for her and the generations to follow. Within a tribal community, which is what ancient Israel was, marriage was everything because it kept everything within the family. It kept everything within the tribe. It created generational memory and it created generational inheritance. And therefore, death ended a marriage and it also ended hope for a lot of women. The widow, if they were young enough, would be encouraged to remarry. What was known in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 10, I don't have it up here, as the Levirate law. It was generally encouraged for the woman to remarry, generally within the family. Yes, brothers-in-laws and cousins within the tribe. Naomi, hearing that Boaz had blessed Ruth in the way that he had and wanting security for her, as we're reminded in chapter 3, verse 1, my daughter, I need to seek some security for you. I need to seek a future for you. Realizing all this, she came up with a plan. And we see the plan in verses 2 through 4. Now here's our kinsman Boaz, with whose young woman you have been working. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now wash and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. In the words of one preacher, Naomi tells Ruth to take a nice bubble bath and make sure you wear your best black dress. And by the way, put on a little Chanel number 5. I know that's not what she's wearing and what's going on, but you get the drift of the conversation here, right? Naomi knows that Boaz can be their redeemer. He can purchase the land of Elimelech, the kinsman redeemer, and also take Ruth as his wife, the Levirate law. There's a lot riding on this encounter between Ruth and Boaz. Naomi doesn't want Ruth to leave anything to chance, like a good mother-in-law, right? We're not going to leave anything to chance. We're going to make it the best we can. She wants Ruth to be at her best when asking Boaz to redeem her. Ruth does what her mother-in-law instructs, because that's what you're supposed to do. She prepares herself to go in the middle of the night to visit Boaz on the threshing floor. the threshing floor, the place where the grain was processed in the harvesting, was processed after the harvest. The threshing floor, where the grain is separated from the chaff. The threshing floor, a place in the ancient Near Eastern cultures that was a sacred place of fertility and life. Did you catch those? Of fertility and life. And what is Ruth needing? Fertility and life. I told you it was TVMA. The threshing floor, where Boaz would work, separate, and rest in the abundance of his harvest. There, Boaz, doing exactly what Naomi said she would do, he would do, was resting and content after an abundant harvest season, as told to us in verse 7. He's eaten, he's drunk, he's content. He's now lying down next to his grain in a deep, peaceful sleep. You can almost imagine he's snoring a little bit. He's enjoying his night. And Ruth comes in and she uncovers his feet and lays down next to Boaz. Boaz, as we read, is startled by the moment. Maybe from the rush of cold air on feet. Or maybe, for some of us who have wives with cold feet, her cold feet touched his. But whatever happened, it startled Boaz and he woke up. And he awakens to find somebody sleeping next to them. And he had been asleep for a bit, and when he went to sleep, there wasn't anybody laying next to him. And now there was someone laying next to him. And it's a woman, he thinks. But remember, it's midnight, so it's dark. Can't see each other. We have to remember that. He didn't flip on a switch. There was no electricity. It was dark. He can't see, and he didn't recognize the person. And so he asks, "Who are you?" Which, by the way, fair question. Who are you? Boaz is vulnerable in this moment. Somebody's laying next to him. He doesn't know who. And Ruth responds in her own vulnerability in verse 9. "I am Ruth." Notice what she says. "Your servant." Now, Ruth is identifying herself. And the whole time the writer's been identifying her up until now, it's been Ruth the Moabite. Right? Now it's Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin. She responds in vulnerability, but also with an invitation. And if you remember earlier, as Naomi was setting up the moment, she told Ruth something in verse 4. And I can't remember. Yeah, she told Ruth this. She said, "Lie down next to his feet and what? And he'll tell you what to do." Well, Ruth doesn't do that. Instead, Ruth proposes, and that's what it is. It's a marriage proposal. Ruth proposes to Boaz. Yes, I know it's backward from all the ways that we think about it, but that's what Ruth does. She proposes to Boaz. She makes the first move towards Boaz. As Carolyn James writes and explains, in a single innovative sentence, Ruth merges the Levirate, the marriage law, with the kinsman redeemer law, which was if Boaz could do anything, he could purchase Elimelech's land, therefore setting them up with a future of money, and then Ruth could figure out the marriage thing. But what does Ruth do? She merges both laws together, the marriage law and the kind of buy my stuff law. She puts together the property and the progeny. She was asking Boaz to purchase Elimelech's land and to father his son, to become Elimelech's heir and the eventual owner of his land. One sentence, and Ruth puts it all together. One sentence where Naomi said, "He'll tell you what to do." Basically, he'll decide what's going to happen. And Ruth says, no. We'll make this easier. And by the way, this shouldn't surprise us. This seems to be who Ruth is. She seems to take the initiative in this. Ruth asked Boaz to be her redeemer and to protect Elimelech's future generations. And this is a bold and big ask for Ruth. Why? Because Boaz would know that the Levirate laws don't affect him. Elimelech was not his brother. And although the law had become generous in terms of, as I said, being able to make brothers-in-laws and cousins, remember Ruth, and I know we do, she was a Moabite. She was not a part of this tribe. he would not be obligated to accept any of her requests. It's not Naomi asking, it's Ruth. And last week we read how Boaz surprised us with the offer of acceptance to food for the harvest. We witnessed in his story the compassion and mercy that he has. Offering somebody to the ability to glean and harvest a bit more from the land is one thing, right? I mean, hey, you can have a little bit more grain. That's one thing. Now, Ruth asking if Boaz will marry her and redeem her, that's a whole other thing. I mean, there's giving food, guys, and then there's marriage. And I don't know if you know anything about marriage, but that's a lifetime. Giving somebody some grain, I mean, that's a season. What Ruth is asking of Boaz is to redeem her and everything that was lost in Mahlon's death, but to also continue the family line. Now, this would be something. Boaz would be pushing back against the law and what it means to be a part of the assembly, what it means to be a part of the member of the community. Boaz's actions in this moment would transgress the ideological and the theological belief that redemption is for only those inside the tribe of the community of Israel. That'd be it. Like, for Boaz to say yes would be Boaz saying, yeah, I know all the ideological and theological beliefs of us being the chosen people. And she is too. Ruth begins leaning into a prayer. She leans into the prayer of Boaz, if you remember from last week. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. This was the prayer of Boaz. This was the prayer of Boaz to Ruth last week, that she would find refuge under the wings of God. And in this relationship between Ruth and Boaz that began last week in our reading, this is the big moment. This is it. This is the crux of it. And last week we saw how he would respond to the gleaning, and now we wonder how he's going to respond to a marriage proposal. A marriage proposal that is straight up backwards, especially in a patriarchal society. How will he respond? Will he reject her? There's so many ways this can go. Israelite history, folks, has a story of men behaving badly to women. It does. You can't read Genesis 38, Tamar and Judah. Judah doesn't treat Tamar right. Tamar's got to do a few things. You can't read Genesis 19, Lot and his daughters. That's an uncomfortable story, but it has to happen. I mean, Israelite history has this kind of foreshadow of men not doing good things to women, and we're not sure what Boaz is going to do. Is Boaz going to help? And knowing all of this, and knowing that Boaz has plenty of loopholes and plenty of outs to pass, chastise, or rationalize his answer, Boaz says yes. And maybe that's where it becomes a Hallmark movie. Boaz seems to ignore the fact that Ruth is a Moabite and has no standing to ask for redemption. That she has no legal right to ask any of us, and nor does she deserve it. He again looks to Ruth and her embodiment, as we've seen, of faithfulness. What she is doing is not redeeming just herself, but she's redeeming Naomi as well. Naomi, who thought all was lost. Naomi, who probably believes that the best she can get is Boaz just buying the land and getting some money. But Ruth hopes for a new future. Now, as we read in the end, some things have to be ironed out. Boaz doesn't want to leave Ruth empty-handed, so he gives her about 100 pounds of grain to take back as a promise. And he also promises that he would figure out a way to fulfill her request. Let's go to Jesus real quick. Jesus was a little bit tired. You can understand why he would be tired. You wouldn't blame him because, well, he'd been surrounded by crowds and he was just a little peopled out. Yet there was this one woman. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. But anyway, she was a Gentile woman. You see, she decided that it didn't matter that Jesus was tired. Then she followed him into the house he was trying to go into. She had been looking for Jesus because she had heard about his miracles. And you see, her daughter was suffering. Her daughter was suffering with an unclean spirit, and no one else can help her. So at this point, why not Jesus? Now, she also knew Jesus was a Jew, and she was a Gentile. But at this point, take the initiative, risky desperation, go and do it. She asks Jesus. No, what we read is she begs Jesus to help her. And Jesus, in the moment, it's a bit uncomfortable because it feels like it's a calloused response back to her. Should I give this good news to the dogs? Is what Jesus says. Like, should I give food to the dogs? It's cringy when you read it in the moment, yes. But as I said the last time, I think Jesus was making a point and knew something about this woman, that she would push back. And you know what? She did. She looked at Jesus and said, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall on the ground. And you can imagine in the moment with the disciples around Jesus, they kind of cringe back because no one backtalks Jesus. It never works out well. But in the moment when she says it, I want to think that Jesus had a bit of a smile for me at the edge of his lips. Why? Because Jesus came to show that the kingdom is different. While coming to the Jews first, the kingdom had no exclusiveness to it. His response to the woman was, you're right. And in fact, in Matthew 15, 28, it says this, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. She wasn't letting go that Jesus' talk of good news was just for a privileged group. But Jesus shows now in the New Testament, it's even for a Gentile like her or a Moabite like Ruth. We come to Jesus not having to put on our best to impress him, like the story tells us. We come to Jesus as who we are and nothing more. We come to Jesus hoping and risking that he can redeem us from the state that we are in. And sure, our ledger isn't perfect. No one's is. But Jesus is our redeemer. He put on flesh just like us. He emptied himself of all power to become just like us. Jesus did not come with power, but no power. As a servant from the lowliest of places, nothing good comes from Nazareth. He risked everything for us to witness to us the great redeeming love of the Father. When we read this, all I can say is we're all Ruth. We come in our most vulnerable state with our own baggage of who we are. We come naked. We come afraid. We come hoping for rescue when the world says you don't deserve it. Jesus clothes us with his love. He takes on our struggles and our faults. He looks at us and he heals us. And we're reminded that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus. Ruth 3 is the story of our love affair with Jesus, of the church's love affair with Jesus, and how we come to Jesus as vulnerable as possible with the hope that Jesus can redeem us. And Jesus says, yes, I've got you. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. I've got you. I can handle whatever you got. Yeah, sure, the world's told you you're a Moabite. Don't care. Yeah, the world's called you a dog. Don't care. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's good news that everybody needs to hear, because there's someone in your life who feels like Ruth. There's someone in your life who feels like they're a dog. There's someone in your life who the world has said, you've done a little bit too much. I'm not sure Jesus can help. Come on. There's not a story in the gospel where we get that from. Neither do we get it from in Ruth. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand, as we sing.